We mentioned earlier that Pastor Jim is doing better, but he obviously still can't be here today. He has not been cleared by doctors to get back out yet, and we're very excited, though, that in his absence we can have a dear friend of Central Assembly, one of our own, Dr. George O. Wood, here to minister today. Dr. Wood's no stranger to us here. He's part of our church. He's been in various staff positions in this church over the years and has served our fellowship in some amazing ways as a pastor, as a district leader, and as a national leader. He still currently serves as the chairman of the World Assemblies of God Fellowship and also was recently appointed interim president of Evangel University. We've got great friends at Evangel too, so we're really excited about that. But beyond all this, I know him to be just an ardent student of the Word of God and one of my very favorite preachers to hear preach. So help me welcome Dr. George O. Wood.
Thanks, Carter. Thank you so much, and good morning. If you're anything like me, you'd rather hear Pastor Jim Bradford this morning. I've heard him preach multiple times over many years, and I've never heard him preach a bad sermon. Have you? I don't think so. No, I don't want to see any hands raised. I was just in his office, and on the coffee table is his doctoral thesis. So I thought, I want to read his doctoral thesis. The first two pages are an abstract, and I didn't understand a word. He has an amazing mind. But even more impressive than his mind is his love for Jesus and his Spirit-led example. So we are so well served at Central by having Pastor Bradford. And thanks, Carter, for your kind words and the great work you are doing, worship team. Everybody in here, you healthy, happy, okay? If not, I have some encouragement for you today, all right? For many of us, this year will probably be a year we would like to forget. COVID and masks and social distancing and the elections. And in the last few weeks, being on the campus at Evangel, I've realized how stressful things are for people that are in classrooms, in the workforce, being out in public. But I had to keep reminding myself that the early Christians had it far worse. And some of those Christians were in a city called Rome, and Paul wrote a letter to them. And that part of that letter I want to share with you today from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. Someone, in fact, has said, if the Bible were a ring, then the letter of Romans would be the precious stone set in the ring, and Romans 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. The chapter begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and in between is no defeat. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about that in between the no condemnation and the no separation. And rather than reading the passage in its entirety, I want to read the lead verses of the four sections that I want to talk about this morning as we speak of four great encouragements. First, verse 18 of chapter 8. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. Verse 26. For we, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray, what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And then verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we run this marathon Christian race in a time of COVID and in a time when we are tired and stressed and worried? Every time I get a slight soreness of throat, I ask myself, have I got COVID? And you're probably the same as me. In fact, if I had read the totality of this passage, you would have found words like this: suffering, frustration, groaning, weakness, trouble, hardship. And these words are applied to believers, to first century believers, to 21st century believers. I love what Orson Welles once said. He said, in Italy for 30 years under the Borgias, they had warfare, terror, murder, and bloodshed, but they produced Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, and the Renaissance. Meanwhile, in Switzerland, they had brotherly love and 500 years of democracy and peace, and what did they produce? The cuckoo clock. So hard times can produce good things, and please, if you're from Switzerland, I mean no offense. All Christian suffering results from our linkage to two persons in the human race, Adam and Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:12 regarding Adam, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all men sin. So we all have the DNA, the genetic heritage of Adam, which means bulges, bifocals, bunions, bridges, and baldness, the great five B's. Not only death itself, but the act of dying, which is the act of aging and all the things that go with it. But secondly, suffering also comes because of our linkage to Christ, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As chairman of the World Assemblies of God Fellowship, there's not a week goes by that I do not hear somewhere in the world fellow brothers and sisters of ours that are suffering for the cause of Christ, martyred, beaten, persecuted, marginalized, and even in our own country, we see often the disdain for persons who hold to biblical faith. So Paul is writing to believers who suffer from their linkage to Adam and to Christ, and he gives four great encouragements. The first great encouragement is this, simply this: compare the present groaning with the coming glory. Or to put it this way, compare the coming glory with the present groaning. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, don't exclusively focus on the present. You need to look ahead. Put the groaning on one scale, put the glory on the other scale, and the glory will ultimately outweigh the groaning, even though for this present moment, the groaning seems heavier than the future glory. In fact, since Pastor has been in the book of Revelation, doing a marvelous job of helping us understand that book, it's coming near the end, and I simply note that in Revelation 21 and 22, speaking of the future glory, John lists seven things that are no more. First, the sea, S-E-A, and then not only the sea, but death, crying, mourning, pain, curse, and night. And what to me is surprising is the first thing that's listed is not something that it would have been on my list, the sea. But for John, exiled on that small U-shaped island of Patmos, between Patmos and the mainland is a long expanse of ocean. And John is missing the people that he loves. So the first thing the Spirit assures him is, in that day, there is no more separation. Good news of the gospel. No more sea. The coming glory is not that things are going to get better in this world. The coming glory is in the world to come. The whole created order, Paul says, is now groaning in the pains of childbirth. In other words, what we're seeing within nature, what we're seeing within pandemic, what we're seeing within tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and fires and the like, all represent this whole aspect of the creation is groaning, but the groaning is not a groaning followed by death, but a groaning followed by birth of truly the new world order, when the new heavens and the new earth come. In our attempts to make the gospel relevant to culture, teaching people how to live a better life, we've almost, in America, let heaven become a neglected doctrine. Who wants to go to heaven if you live in the New Jerusalem, Springfield, Missouri? Someone has said if we spend half as much time praying for sinners to get into heaven as we spend time praying for the saints to stay out of heaven, we would have an incredible revival in our land. Nature groans. Not just nature, though. We ourselves groan. Not only so, Paul says, but we ourselves who have received the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also, he says in another passage, make alive our mortal bodies. In other words, even with the Spirit, we are groaning alongside of nature, which is groaning. We are groaning. It's not unspiritual to groan. We are not charismatic Christian scientists who deny evil. But we are to remember always what follows the groan, not death, but birth. I have this little outside of a Better Homes and Garden packet for tulips. And I wish I had the ugly tulip bulb with me on the other hand to show the distinction between the beautiful red tulip and the ugly bulb out of which it grew. That ugly bulb could perhaps never conceive that it would one day be beautiful like this tulip. That's the analogy Paul is making, that we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, and we are waiting for a new immortal body like that unto Jesus himself. Compare the present groaning and suffering with the coming glory. C.S. Lewis said it so well. Hope means a continual looking forward to the next world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they are inefficient in this one. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. We have this hope in us of a coming glory. The second encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives is that the Holy Spirit is helping us. I am fascinated by his use of the word know, K-N-O-W, in Romans chapter 8. Let me relate just three times it's used. In verse 22, Paul says, "We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." In verse 28, he says, "And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." But in verse 26, he says, "We do not know what to pray for." What a contrast. We know, we don't know. The "we know not" does not refer to all forms of prayer. We know that we pray along the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. We follow Jesus' prayer in John 17, his high priestly prayer. We can follow the prayers of the Apostle Paul, for example, in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. But the "we know not" applies to situations when we are groaning, when the whole thing that lies before us seems impenetrable to understand, when our emotions are simply on overload and our feelings are going wild. Just this week alone, I've dealt with two situations that have come to me where you just don't even know how to pray through it. It's so complex. And the Spirit in those moments, Paul is saying, is praying through us, even through groans or in language that words could not express. I kind of think he's talking about praying in the Spirit here. The Spirit who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. The wonderful thing, if you put the whole of Scripture together, is we always have two intercessors. We have the Spirit interceding for us within us. And we have Christ at the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, who always lives to make intercession for us. The Holy Spirit in our heart, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. We always have heavenly, divine intercessors. I uh, When our daughter, Evangeline, was 3 years of age, I'd put her to bed one night. It was just kind of one of those unforgettable moments in life. And I stood at the doorway of her bedroom, and she was sleeping on her bed. And I stood there for some long moments, and I just prayed for her and all that might happen to her in life, just interceded for her. And after a while, I felt the Spirit say to me, in the same way that you are praying for your daughter, and your daughter does not know that you are praying for her, so I have stood at the threshold of your life all through it and prayed for you when you have not been aware of it. The Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. You always have an intercessor. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, once said, "It doesn't matter really how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to His breast." The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and that intercession means that necessarily He doesn't throw a searchlight on the entire future of lies before us. In fact, I love the phrase out of the Psalms that says, "Thy word is a light, a lamp unto my path, or a lamp at my feet." And a lamp at your feet only shows you where the next step is. It's not a searchlight that shows you miles or hundreds of yards down the road. A friend of mine who went through a severe trial said that in that trial, they had peace. She said, "The devil can never take away what it did not give in the first place. The devil never gave me peace, and therefore he could not take it away." That's not to say that we don't have anxiety, stress, frustration, as Paul says in this passage. In fact, I would counsel you as I give these four words of encouragement. These are cognitive areas of knowingness. We'll comment more on that in just a moment. But as a pastor, I know when someone goes through a tragedy, lose a spouse, lose a child, you don't just go up to them and say, "Now I have four words of encouragement for you. Here's what Pastor Wood said on, what is today, November the 8th? 15th. Today's the 15th. Don't do that. When persons have gotten hit with a hammer or a tragedy, they need somebody to come alongside and hug them and just say, "I love you and I'm praying for you." They don't need an explanation or a theology at that point. But there comes a time in our journey of processing through grief where what we know does kick in. And this is what we know. We know that the future glory outweighs the present groaning. We know that the Holy Spirit is praying for us and Jesus is interceding for us. And third, we know, and this is hard to understand in the heat of battle, we know that God is working for the good. That's verse 28 and 29. Paul does not say, "Hey, everything that happens to you is good." No, he does not say that. That's been one of the most commonly misinterpreted understandings of verse 28. He simply says, we know that God is working good in everything. He says, we know, not we feel, because sometimes we don't feel that way at all. Our feelings can actually betray us. I could go up, climb up, or take an elevator up to top of a 10-story building, get out on the roof, and say, "You know, I feel like flying today." And I jump off the roof and I start flapping my arms. I say, "I feel like I'm flying. I feel like I'm flying." Soon my feeling is going to go splat into reality. And often what we feel is not true. Our feelings, yeah, those feelings are real, but they're not true. If we live life by our feelings rather than our knowings, we could be in some significant trouble. God is working always to bring good out of bad, to take our darkest moments and turn them ultimately into something that is redemptive. I guess now I've lived long enough to see this, that some of the dark passages in my own life where I thought the walls were closing in, actually God was at work in powerful ways during that time that I did not see. If you've followed Jesus any length of time, you've had the same experience. There are three things about God working for the good that the Apostle Paul notes. These are kind of subheadings of God is working for the good. First subheading is simply this: the comprehensiveness of the working, all things, not some things, not a few things, not many things, all things. God is working for good in all things. One of my lifelong friends is Wayne Crace, now retired, who was past president of Vanguard University, and he told me the story one day about when he was a rookie pastor church planting in Wheaton, Illinois, and there was an elderly couple in his church that were immigrants from Germany, and they asked the pastor to come over and have prayer because the wife was sick and in bed. So Wayne went over and talked with them a while and then took this lady's hand and prayed fervently that God would raise her up. And he prayed the prayer of faith, but when he opened his eyes, she was just as sick as when he'd begun his prayer. And she evidently read the disappointment on her young pastor's face, and she said to him, "Well, pastor, this must be one of the all things." And he said to her, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, when I was a little girl in Germany, my mother was in the kitchen one day and getting ready to bake a cake, and I asked her, what does it mean, all things work together for good? And she didn't answer me. Instead, she took a teaspoon, dipped it in a sack of baking soda, and took that tablespoon, rather, and gave it to me and said, 'Here, Amelia, taste this.' And she said, 'I put the spoon of baking soda in my mouth, and I said, Mama, this tastes awful.' And she didn't say anything more. She just went back to preparing the cake. A few hours went by, cake came out of the oven, it cooled down, and she said to me, 'Amelia, would you like a piece of cake?' And I said, 'Yes, Mama, I would like a piece of cake.' So she said, I took a bite and I said, 'This is really good, Mama.' And she looked to me and she said, 'Do you know that piece of cake you just ate has baking soda in it?' And she said, 'No, Mama.' She said, 'Some things taken by themselves don't taste so good, but when mixed in with other ingredients, it all turns out pleasant. When they're mixed together and fired in the oven, you will love the results.' The comprehensiveness of the working, all things. God is working for the good. Jesus does not say, well, let's come to the second subpoint. The goal of the working is good. All things working for the good. Jesus did not say, "Oh, it's so wonderful, Lazarus is dead. Thank you, God, Lazarus is dead." No, he didn't say that. When he prayed at Lazarus' grave, he said, "I thank you, Father, that you've heard me." That was the good part. "I thank you, Father, you have heard me." Theodore Steinway, the president of Steinway & Sons, when he was alive, once noted, "In one of our concert grand pianos, 243 taut strings exert a pull of 40,000 pounds on an iron frame. It is proof that out of great tension may come great harmony." Corrie ten Boom used to put it this way: "My life is but a weaving." And she would hold up a tapestry that would show the beautiful exterior and then turn it around and show the tangled cords. And she would quote the poem, "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." That's the goal of the working, good. My wife grew up in a small town in Alabama, and not too far away is another small town called Enterprise. In 1915, 105 years ago, a boll weevil plague descended upon their one-crop cotton economy and practically destroyed all the cotton that year. They planted the next year, 1916. Same thing happened. 1917, they decided they would start planting other crops, including peanuts and other items of produce. And by 1919, their economy had become better with diversified farming than it had been under one-crop economy. So they did a very unusual thing. They created a tall monument in the center of the town square, And on top of that cylindrical monument is a boll weevil. It's the only monument in the world that I know of that was created to honor the boll weevil. And at the bottom of the huge monument is this plaque. In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. They erected a plaque to their plague. And I trust when this COVID season is over, we'll be able to do some of that as well. That the goal of the working is good. I saw an article some time ago in the Los Angeles Times about a massive fire that had occurred at Yellowstone National Park. The Times reported 5 years after devastating wildfires burned about 1.2 million acres in the greater Yellowstone area, researchers are finding long-term beneficial effects, including a vigorous recovery of most plants and steady or growing populations of large mammals. The forest is going to be reestablished. Boy, I love that sentence. The forest, and you can apply this metaphorically to your life, the forest is going to be reestablished. In many cases, the seedling density, the Times reported, the seedling density is greater than the original stand density. In many burned over areas where mature lodgepole pines once stood, the number of established seedlings is 8 times as large as the original number of trees. And then this phenomenal sentence, many lodgepole seeds require fire to open. Maybe a fire has blazed in your life and burned up a lot of things you've gotten used to. But consider the density of the new growth the Lord wants to bring into your life. Perhaps your experience will be similar to one of those lodgepole seeds. Only the fire would have opened up the new potential that God has for you. The forest of your fruitfulness will be reestablished. You know, I just feel that's a word for somebody here. I remember coming to Central Assembly when I was a pastor in Southern California. I may have been a district official then. And I came in to this church because I had committee work at headquarters in the coming week. I attended on a Sunday morning. And I remember one of the elders in this church poked his finger into my chest and said, "George, have you still got that fire? Keep that fire." And it was just like an arresting word for me that I, in the midst of some struggles, had let that fire of my life go out, or at least be dimmed. And maybe that word that I'm giving to you today is for you personally, that the forest of your life is going to be reestablished. So there's the comprehensiveness of the working, all things, the goal of the working good, and the limitation of the working. On our part, the limitation is love God. On God's part, it's that He has called us. It's an effective calling. Paul says, "Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to His image. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified." Now, this is where it really gets interesting to me, because the word glorified, when used in the New Testament, is used to describe the completion of salvation, which means in the future moment the redemption of our bodies, a resurrected body. So I would have expected Paul would have said that we will be glorified. Instead, he puts it in the past tense, punctiliar past tense, and says, so certain is the fact that God is going to work for the good that you can leapfrog to the end and put all of life in the past tense. The God who called you is going to bring everything to a completion. From God's point of view, our glorification is already past history. So compare the groaning with the glory. God is working, the Spirit is helping. God is working for the good. And the fourth great encouragement is God is for us. Verses 31 through 39. Who is against us? Paul asks. Well, I can think of some things that are against us. Sin is against us, death is against us, aging is against us, hell is against us, devil is against us. But who is against us? Is God against us? No, not God. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not then also give us all things? Notice the logic of this. Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If he did the hard thing, raising Jesus from the dead, will he not also give us all things? Paul asks, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? No, not Christ. In fact, he quotes a passage from the Old Testament and then refutes it. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, that is not a very welcoming picture that we're all getting ready to be slaughtered sheep. And so Paul immediately after quoting that says, no, we are not sheep to be slaughtered. That was maybe back then, but that's not now. We are not sheep to be slaughtered. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. In fact, he talks about the adversities. There are seven adversities that could have the potential to separate us from the love of Christ. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. But he says, none of those can separate us. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, said, the frost comes and kills the flowers, browns the leaves, cuts off the stems, binds the sweet music of the flowing rivers in silent chains, casts mists and darkness over the face of the solitary gray world, but it does not touch the life that is in the root. Nothing can touch the life that is in the root. Not only are these seven adversities incapable of separating us from the love of Christ, but then Paul lists six polarities that can't separate us either. Death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. There are times when we may feel everything is against us, but there is always one who is for us. Don't buy the picture of God as the policeman in the sky who is waiting to write you a ticket. He is the Father who is waiting for the son and daughter to come into his presence. God has a stronger grip on you and me than we have on him. In fact, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. And that word, more than conquerors, those three words are one word in the Greek text that Paul writes. It's the word hypernikomen. Oh, I love that word. Hypernikomen. Do you hear some sounds you recognize in English? Like hyper and Nike? Nike? You mean tennis shoes are in the Bible? No, we are hyper Nikes. Nike in the Greek means winner or conqueror. And hyper is a word that exaggerates. Hypochondriac. I told you I was sick on his tombstone. Hypersensitive, overly sensitive. Here it's hyper Nike, a winner that doesn't just barely with the last gasp hit the tape at the end of the race, but charges right on through with plenty of energy still left. A hyper winner, a hyper conqueror through Christ who loves us. What a poor thing if victory is only by a hairbreadth. No, Paul says, I am convinced, I am sure, I'm sure not that circumstances will change, but I am sure that nothing will or can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great assurance. The writer Ruth Harms Calkins paraphrased this whole passage this way, and with this I close. God, I may fall flat on my face, I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in, yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life, my private world may shatter in dust. Even so, you will hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Satan, with all of his braggadocio, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain cannot. Disappointment cannot, anguish cannot, yesterday, today, tomorrow cannot, Life cannot. Riots, war, insanity, unidentity, hunger, neurosis, disease, I'd add COVID. None of these things, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen and amen. It's been a joy to share these words with you today and those of you who are watching by the internet. Whether you're here in the auditorium or you're watching virtually, if you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, I can tell you today, I know he loves you because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And all you need to do is confess your sins and believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is risen and is Lord. And you can do that in these moments as I talk with you and pray. And I realize that some here and some in the virtual world are going through unspeakable issues in your life, sorrows and hurts that you carry in your heart. Pray that this word from the Lord, from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, will be a ballast in your present moment, that you will know deep down in the very heart of hearts that the coming glory far outweighs the present groaning, that the Holy Spirit is praying through you even when you cannot articulate it, even when it's a groan or a sigh. He's praying through you. God is working for the good. He's determined to bring good out of this situation, and nothing can separate you from God's love. So, Lord, we receive the comfort and the consolation of your word today. And all of this would be meaningless were it not for the fact that underneath it all is your resurrection from the dead, which guarantees and certifies to us the validity of your word and that your promises are true. We thank you for your presence with us. We pray salvation for every heart that has not yet turned to you. And we pray encouragement for every heart that is turned to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.